You got your Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians. We'll be looking at chapter 3 this morning. Book of Colossians. New things are great, aren't they? Some people, they like new babies. Anybody a new baby person? New carpet. You'll get it worked out. For me, my personal thing is I like new socks. There's nothing that can compare to new socks. Some of us, we just got done doing spring cleaning. Some of us are still. We have like a year-long cleaning at my house. Believe it or not, May and June is actually the time where the most new TV shows come out. So for those of you who are Netflix bingers, you are in luck with the new summer shows. And I feel like there's a real human aspect to the concept of newness because it's always been an object of desire for humanity. Not only does spring and planting season remind us of the renewing of nature, but also the nicer weather allows us to inspect ourselves, declutter our lives, and switch things up in this new season of life. I always love planting season because you spend most of the late fall and winter with barren fields that don't really look nice. But I love when the plants are like little itty bitty, they don't block your view of traffic yet. But I love seeing them as they sprout out of the ground, how nature tends to renew itself. Some of us do new things really well. We are very eager to get on to the next chapter, to the next new adventure. And some of us do this really well. Other people, like myself, don't do it as well. Some people, they're so eager to get the new iPhone, and me, I'm going to use this phone till it breaks. Some people, they want to get a new car, I'm going to drive mine till it breaks down. People crave relevance. People crave freshness. People crave what is new. And so we find that Scripture deals with both groups of people. People who do new really well and people who do new not well. Because really, in order to truly understand what Jesus is all about and how to truly follow him, we have to come to terms with newness and starting over. So let's take a look at our key thought this morning. And it's this: our identity is tied to the things that we view, interact with, and consume. And so in order to make Christ our identity, he needs to occupy those spaces. So just a little intro to the book of Colossians. Paul is the author, and his letter to the Colossians was actually to a church that he had never visited. And his letter is sharply focused on a particular problem, which is the concept of Christian living. Living can be hard. Oftentimes we don't know how to do it. As confusing as it is 2,000 years since Jesus was here, and since 2,000 years past the biblical authors, there was just as much confusion in Paul's day. The Colossians and Paul even lived in a world which came with its own version of new and updated things. The biggest one being empires, kingdoms. If you lived during this time, this was something that you were quite familiar with. And like a game of poker or, I don't know, I guess, Christian card game, Go Fish, they change hands a lot. And so you didn't get too particularly attached to any certain kingdom that was there because they may not be there very long. And if you were Jewish, this is almost your entire history. Let's think here. The Jews, they lived through the Egyptian pharaohs. They lived through Alexander the Great. They lived through King Nebuchadnezzar, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Didache, and finally, when Jesus comes around, they're living in the Roman Empire. And so since hands changed so much, it was really hard to attach your allegiance to a kingdom that may not be here in a year or two. And so Jews would typically go through the motions and pledge allegiance to just whatever was around. And so Paul's letter to the Colossians is partially written to address this, because while Christ does indeed bring new things into our lives, Christ is meant as the replacement, and he is not something that is intended to be fused with or to go hand in hand with beliefs or practices from other philosophies or religions. When you look at the Old Testament, the Jews faced a particular problem, which was faithfulness. They lived in a culture that was not only changing hands, but changing beliefs that often had beliefs that ran contrary to what God desired for the nation of Israel to become. And often they would compromise their beliefs for cultural relevance. And so when Christ comes to the scene, he says, hey, this is not a belief for you to fuse with your current beliefs. I am a replacement to what is there already. And we find in Paul's travels, he comes across a lot of people that when they came to the concept of God, they would just add Jesus to whatever they believed currently. Christ's religion is one that stands alone from the others. And so we find that Paul frequently establishes spiritual concepts as ideas first. And we find that in the book of Colossians, it's no different from any other letters. Chapters 1 and 2 set the stage by showing us how the teachings of Christ are superior to all other claims. There's not many truths, there is a truth. And with that established, chapter 3 transitions us to practical matters within the church. So we go from big theological concepts to simplification and practicality, which is something that I can get behind. So I'm going to go ahead and read Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Paul says this, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So it appears that the first generation of Christians had an identity problem. There was no prototype to go off of. There had not been a Christian church before, and so they were really blazing the trail, and they needed direction on how to do that, and part of this is through their identity. So let's take a look at what identity in the ancient world looked like. So while one's identity in the ancient world had a lot to do in which the region that you lived, it had to do with the places that you worked, and whose king or kingship or empire you lived in. So those of us who are under the authority of Christ are reminded by Paul that their identity is not tied to the individual person or standards or achievements, but it's simply upon this: Jesus is Lord and he triumphs over the grave. The church at Colossae, it struggles with this identity because it's been bombarded with heresies that try to convince them that Jesus wasn't actually God. In this book, the Apostle Paul described Jesus with some of the loftiest language in all of the New Testament. It focuses on Christ's preeminence as sufficiency in all things. Paul presented Christ as the center of the universe. The identity which we gain in Christ is not an addition, but in fact, it's a trade. We cannot wear two outfits at the same time. If you did, it'd look really weird. So when you find you trade something, you relinquish your claim to ownership and thereby no longer have any influence over it. So when you're a sports team and you trade a player, you do not have any say over that player anymore. You cannot tell them what to do. They are no longer your problem. So in accordance with that, what we gain in Christ, we also lose in ourselves. Let's look at our first point. We need to put off our spiritual passions. So verses 5 through 7 of this passage point us back to something, to our new identity in Christ. Because our identity is in Christ, that means we can and should put to death anything that's contrary to that. Those first three words set the tone for this passage. And there's actually a word in the Greek that highlights this. It's the verb nekrosate. And it's used in this passage. It means literally to make dead. It's a very literal phrase. It's not just hypothetical. It is spiritual and it is literal. We are to make dead the things in our lives that are contrary to Christ. That's not cover it up. That's not bury it. That's not silence it. It's kill it. Underneath his carpet's wood. We wanted to put new carpet down. You didn't put it on top of the old carpet. That would not look nice. We had to get rid of the old carpet to make way for the new carpet. Thus, in order to make way for Christ, we have to get rid of the parts of ourselves that would be unwelcoming to Christ. Christ does not renew our old identity. He gives us a new one. Which means we have to throw the old one away. Now, for some of us, like I mentioned, we have no qualms with getting rid of things. We love spring cleaning. We love donating. We love getting rid of junk. Others, like myself, have a lot of trouble letting go of things. Now, at our house, I am the pack rat. You can talk to Bethany. She has horror stories. And so I like to collect books in particular, and I have a lot of them. And oftentimes, Bethany will tell me, it's time to get rid of some books. And oftentimes she'll be like, well, you haven't touched this one in years. You've already read it. It's got dust on it. And I go, whoa. That was Uncle Fred's third book he's ever given to me. Like, what if I decide to read that in like 9 years? We can't get rid of that. And often I find Bethany will make things disappear. I'll come home and there will be things that are no longer there. And we don't know where they went. When it comes to following Christ, it means there's a portion of us that's required to deny ourselves our selfish desires. Our passions do often drive us, but they can often drive us to do unnatural or unhealthy things. So there's a movie it was made in the 90s, and it was one of the very first movies that I remember watching growing up. You may or may not have heard of it. If you're under the age of 20, you probably haven't. But it's called Baby's Day Out. Anybody ever seen it? And so the premise of this story, it's a comedy, but there's a group of kidnappers. They want to go to this rich lady's house and kidnap their baby and hold them for ransom. But the problem is the baby gets out, and they have to chase the baby all over the city, and it requires them to do very crazy things like running into traffic and climbing in a gorilla cage. If you ask Bethany what two of my biggest passions are, she'll tell you it's ice cream and baseball. Do we have any Cardinals fans in here? Any Cubs fans in here? You'll both be disappointed. I'm actually a Brewers fan. And so, when you combine my two favorite passions, which is ice cream and baseball, and we go to the stadium, we find it's a very bad thing. Because Dippin' Dots exists. And I will often spend the entire contents of my wallet at the stadium. See, each and every one of us tend to have things that we gravitate towards that causes us either to compromise our faith, our spirituality, or even our control of our health. So we're called to deny ourselves these unhealthy passions, not just because they're detrimental to us, but the focus is that it draws us away from what we should be focused on, which is Jesus. Let's look at our first application. I'm often reminded of people who approach Jesus to ask him what it would take to be his disciple. What are the qualifications? There's many people in the Gospels that ask Jesus, hey, what is it going to take for me to be a Christian? What's the criteria that I have to meet? And Jesus had several answers for them, often involved selling all they had to follow him. The reason for this is because it's hard to follow anyone or anything, let alone Jesus, if we have divided loyalties. See, because why the world tells us that we can be and do or say anything we want, we can identify with and change our identities to fit whatever weird desire we have, whether or not it makes sense or not. Scripture reminds us there comes a point where earthly living and following Jesus reach a crossroads. You can't be a Brewers fan and a Cardinals fan. Which, if you're a Cardinals fan, it's not too late to change. But we find that Paul reminds us you can't serve your passions and Christ's passions. You can't play for two different ball clubs. There comes a moment where you have to pick a side. Jesus himself, he seemed to tolerate a lot of people. He dealt with tax collectors. He dealt with prostitutes. He dealt with the sick and the dying. But the one group of people that he had very little patience for was fence straddlers. Oh, Jesus, can I sell some of my possessions and keep some and still follow you? Oh, Jesus, can I spend some more time with my parents and then follow you? Jesus, can I put a condition on following you? Can I live my life the way that I want to and then come to you when I'm done and wore out after I've lived a life of sin? No. Jesus had very little patience for these kinds of people because Scripture says we can't serve two masters. We find in our society, in our culture today, people who try to take a middle road. They're not wanting to pick one side or the other and end up being despised by both. I deal with this a lot in regards to baseball. I'll talk about baseball a lot. All of my friends growing up had many cults almost in school. We had the Cubs cult, and we had the Cardinals cult. And I'd go over to the Cubs cult, and I'd be like, man, the Cardinals stink. And the Cubs would go, yeah. And I'd go to the Cardinals, and I'd be like, Cubs stink. And they'd go, yeah. And then I'd go, the Brewers rock. And they'd both go, boo. You see, the danger of holding on to your passions is that if you have one hand on one thing and another on another thing, you can never grasp either one fully. Look at Christians who have sold out to the culture yet try to still be Christian. The world doesn't want them because there's Christ, and Christians don't want them because there's the world. The truth is this: if you stay in the middle of the road, you're going to get hit by a car. This is an important point that Paul's making. If our identity is found in Christ, then it can't be found in anything else. Remember, Christ is not an addition to our identity. His identity is won only when we trade ours away. And so, application-wise, this may require us to no longer do things that we used to no longer say things that we used to say, and not to watch or listen to things we used to. It may also require us to do things that we've never done before. Talk to people we'd rather not talk to, and say no when it's all too easy to say yes. We put to death in the sense of denying these things and considering them dead to us and us dead to them. We find that Paul gives us a short list of common desires, and we have some sexual sins included in here. We have sins of the heart. We have sins of greed and covetousness. And we're cautioned to avoid these. And it's important that Paul lists these things out by name so there's no blurred lines. We find that Scripture is clear on a lot of things. Sin is one of those. There's no blurred lines. There's not exceptions. Anybody have a little lawyer in your head? I have one in my head that tries to find the loophole for everything. Especially, I did this with my mom. I do it with Bethany all the time. She'll say, hey, I'm going out. While I'm gone, don't eat the ice cream. And so my brain computes that as, well, she didn't say I couldn't eat the cookies. Do we find that our culture does the same when it comes to sin? Well, the Bible says not to do this. Oh, we can find a loophole and do this instead. But it's basically the same thing. A lot of people think that Scripture isn't clear on sin. Colossians has a lot to disagree with that. Every Christian is faced with a question. Who will I identify with, the world or with Jesus? Let's look at our second point. Putting off our sinful practices. So our first point dealt with getting rid of the world that we find inside of ourselves. Next, Christians must remove what exists on the outside. We shift from the inside to the outside, the internal to the external. And so, of course, Paul lists things to avoid. We have anger, we have wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Each of these sins are primarily committed by what we say. This last couple weeks have showed the world acts in a very reactionary manner. We live in a world that tells us it's okay to hit someone who hurts our feelings. It's okay to lash out at people if we feel like it. It's a very undisciplined way for someone to live. And so the sins that Paul is listing here, anger and wrath, are often regarded to us as little sins. And so because they're little, because they don't mean a lot, Christians overlook them with little danger. Paul challenges us to put off the old man in every area of our lives. Put off these old habits just as you would discard an outworn suit of clothes which no longer fit you. So my brother lives with me now, and oftentimes he'll get all of my old clothes, all my old shoes. And Bethany is not shy to tell me when something needs to be passed down. There are many shirts of mine that are no longer mine. It's important that we get rid of this old man that Paul talks about. Because just like old clothes, it's hard to put something old with something new. A new shirt doesn't look good with faded pants. Old carpet does not look good with new carpet. And so by saying put off, Paul is making the implication of this. And this is a big lesson for our culture. We have responsibility for our behavior. Our behavior can often be influenced by our desires, by the world, or even by Satan. But at the end of the day, our behavior, including how we respond to things, is ultimately our responsibility. I have found the phrase, "but it was on sale," to be one that doesn't work well in my house. "But babe, it was on sale. Did we need it?" "No, but it was on sale. It was a great deal." By saying put off, Paul is suggesting that not only do we have the responsibility to do so, but we have the ability to do so. That does not mean it's going to be instantaneous. It doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. We often find sports teams rebuild if they go through a stretch where they're not winning, where they're just not getting the job done. They'll gut the program. They'll trade the players. They'll invest in new guys to rebuild. And so in order to become better, you have to have the drive to put up with the costs and problems that come along the way. There are costs to living. There's costs to following Jesus. There's costs to not following Jesus. Are you willing to pay it regardless of the choice? The question remains, do we have the desire to do so? Well, let's look at our third point. Because we maintain this ability, the ability through Christ to turn things around, our past mistakes don't disqualify us from the kingdom. Often in our culture, we have a one-and-done mentality. Let's look at cancel culture. One mistake and you're out. We're going to cleave you from the herd. I see this a lot in football. If you watch football, quarterbacks are particularly under a microscope. You have one bad game and they replace you. It's kind of the world that we live in. We live in a world that doesn't have a lot of patience, doesn't have a lot of forgiveness. And so we find with Christ that past mistakes don't dictate future mistakes if you course correct. When I drove for the very first time, I took a curve too hard, went off the road a little bit, and hit a pheasant. Paul calls us to put off our sinful practices so that way we can course correct in a way that allows us to live truly in line with what Jesus desires for us. And that leads us to our third point, which is put off our sinful pride. Often the biggest roadblock isn't having the tools or ability to do something, but rather the desire. A builder can have the skills and the tools to build the house, but if he does nothing with them, a house will not be built. Instead of wallowing in sin, Christians are to put on the new self, doing all things for the glory of God. Paul commends positive behaviors when Christians are to imitate. Among these that we're supposed to imitate are patience and humility, but the most important one is love. Christian love is what allows imperfect, diverse people to be bound together in one spiritual body. This perspective will be renewed later on in the chapter when Paul reminds his readers that God is the impartial judge of all men who are slave or free. Often the way of Christ is inverted of the way of the world. We find the way Christ reacts to something is the complete opposite of how the world would react. When the world seeks violence, Christ seeks peace. When the world is loud and boastful, Christ is silent and humble. That doesn't mean we're always going to get it right. It doesn't mean if we mess up, then we're no good. Separating from ourselves from the world is not centered around avoiding people or keeping people out. That's what a lot of people get wrong. Jesus never called us to gatekeep anyone other than ourselves. Paul is emphasizing that while we may not be able to get around the fact that we are in the world, we do have the choice as to whether or not we're going to act like the world, or if we're going to bring ourselves to a higher standard of living through Christ. The phrase that Paul commonly used for changing was the set of clothes. You can almost picture a person taking off the old and putting on the new man in Jesus. There's an early church father named St. John Climacus. He's quoted to say this: "To repent is not to look downwards at my own shortcomings, but upwards at God's love. It is not to look backwards with self-reproach, but forward with truthfulness. It is to see not what I have failed to be, but what, by the grace of Jesus, I might yet become." Something both Paul's culture and our culture seems to struggle with is the concept of qualifications. Only those who specialize in a certain area are seen to be the only ones that are allowed to speak on it. Even in the church, we find that those who are only the most holy and the most pious are the ones that are allowed to be the spokespeople of Christ. It's very easy to dissuade somebody, and the world is full of people and philosophies that are meant to question one's faith. Because in reality, our faith changes us. Christ changes us. However, the change is most noticeable on the inside, so it may appear to the world that on the outside we're the same. This does not mean we cease to be who we are. When I accepted Jesus, I didn't leave behind the brewer's ice cream and annoying my wife. However, when we put on the new person, we become the version of ourselves that God desires us to be. And because the world is unchanged, they regard you as unchanged. But the wonderful thing is that we are not called to prove to the world that we're worthy. We are called to lift up Christ because Christ is worthy. And through him, we've been made worthy. Our old version of ourselves is corrupted. It's not so much that you're getting rid of yourself, rather than you're cutting loose the baggage that is keeping you from becoming yourself. Our identity takes a new form when it takes on Christ. We're very much the same people we once were on the inside. We still like the things we like. We still dislike the things we dislike. Yet our lives begin to take a new shape. You find in Scripture, it says, according to the image of he who created him. So Paul is clearly talking about Genesis here, when it said that God created Adam in his own image. Nevertheless, now that the first Adam is regarded as the old man who should be put off and discarded, because the new Adam is Jesus, and he is the one we are to put on. The world may continue in its same old patterns, whereas the Christ follower will start to see themselves as different, because at the end of the day, Christ and the world are a crossroads, and it's one we must choose to take. We find the closer to Christ we get, the farther away from the world that we get. Think about the concept of distance here just for a moment. If you were to stand face to face with me, we could see each other pretty intimately. We could see the color of each other's eyes. We could see what each of us were wearing, etc. Yet if you were to start walking in a different direction, there would be a point in time where we could no longer make out each other's features. And while we could still see each other, we may not be as recognizable. When it comes to the crossroads of Christ and the world, the premise is very much the same. The more that we follow Christ down the road, the more fixated we become on him. And while sin may still be in the rear view, its effects on our life has less bite. Think about the alternate of this, the opposite of this, where we follow sin in our lives, we follow the world to the point where Christ is no longer recognizable. Often what stops us from following Christ is our pride, because our pride feeds us the belief that we're enough, that we're intelligent, that we know what we're doing, that we have control. The world feeds this. It says, do what makes you happy. It's not do what's right, it's do what you feel like. Giving up our pride opens us up to the reality that we're not as independent and intelligent as we think we are. And this hurts our ego. Nobody likes to have their toes stepped on. Nobody wants to think of themselves as a child, especially those who work exceptionally hard or are gifted. But here's our takeaway. Following Christ is not an instantaneous thing. I often like to think of my faith walk as a science lab where I have all the chemicals and manuals on how to mix them. And sometimes, even with the best of intentions, I mix the wrong chemicals and they go boom right in my face. Oftentimes, the way we learn to follow Christ is discovering the wrong ways to do it. Following Christ often regards missteps. Just the other day, I was walking into the gas station and fell right on my butt. Struggle's part of the process. That's why calls us to put on Christ, because oftentimes we act like a bull in a china shop. Sometimes Christians step on each other's toes. We let our old selves poke through sometimes. If it were up to us to keep the church together, we would wreck it, as many Christians have done in the past. But what keeps the church strong is this. It's our ability to stay together, to coexist, even in the times where we may not like each other very well. So while we live in a world that believes it's every man for himself, the Christian knows that the new man is part of a family. And it's a family that favors no race or nationality or class or culture. It only favors Jesus, because in this new family, Christ is all and is in all. The work of the new creation not only deals with the old man and gives us the new man patterned after Jesus, it also breaks down the barriers that separate people in society. We don't get a clean slate, we get a new slate. Spring and summer always reminds us of the concept of newness. We see the plants that start to bloom out of the ground. We see neighbors out walking their dogs or mowing their lawns. We see bonfires and camping, and yes, even mosquitoes that remind us that nature itself renews, that Christ renews, and that right now Jesus is in the process of continually making all things new. We should view ourselves sometimes like the seasons. Winter may be gloomy. Winter may kill the grass, and luckily the bugs too. But winter also lays the groundwork for the life that springs forth. In our lives, we may have to put certain things to death. There may be parts of us we have to put away. We may have to clip our branches. But when we do that, we provide the groundwork for God to use us to spring forth and to create space for new life.